Well, we begin tonight a summer series in Ephesians 1, and I'm going to focus on what is perhaps the most extraordinary sentence in the whole of the Bible. You might like to turn to it. It's on page 180. And I wonder if you realize that the whole of tonight's reading was one sentence. It's got a few full stops in our English versions, but in the Greek language, that is all one sentence. And if you're a grammarian, that is enough to give you a heart attack. One of them has said this. I think he's rather rude, really, but this is what he said. He has said that this is the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language. So it's just as well, isn't it, that we are Christians before we are grammarians, if we are grammarians at all, which seems to be declining. I don't claim to be one. And so this sentence, rather than horrifying us, can lead us to the worship of God. I said to somebody that I was thinking of spending 6 weeks on Ephesians chapter 1, and the question came back, you mean all of that time on chapter 1? As though this would be a pretty extraordinary thing to do. Well, I pinched the title for this series, which is on the cards, God's Ultimate Purpose, from perhaps the or one of the greatest preachers this century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he spent 37 weeks on Ephesians 1, so I was encouraged by that, and I hope that you will be too. But I suppose it does seem, doesn't it, an inordinately long time to spend just on a few words, on one sentence. But, you know, these are extraordinarily condensed words. It is incredibly concentrated truth. And to my way of thinking, it would be a pity to rush over them. And so I intend to not to rush it, to take it slowly, even though it will take most of the time to get through, I think, just this one sentence. Now, of course, the danger of a detailed approach is that we will miss the wood for the trees, and that is why this first week I want to, as it were, step back from this sentence, from these two paragraphs, and as it were, to walk around them, these words, and to ask them some questions, like, why were you written, and what are you doing here? First, just a word about the letter as a whole. It is unique amongst Paul's letters for its lack of personal references. And in fact, it seems, if you look at chapter 1 and verse 15 and 3:2, that Paul had not had direct contact with these Christians, because he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which implies second-hand knowledge, and 3:2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace given to me. So it seems as though he has got second-hand knowledge of them and they of him. And this, of course, has caused people to scratch their heads, because before this letter was written, Paul had spent around 3 years in Ephesus. So people have scratched their heads and wondered why on earth he has so few personal references. You know, he doesn't say hello to his friends as he normally does and mention a few names. Why is it that there are so few? And two solutions to this have been proposed. The first is that it was a circular letter. Have a look at 1:1. And you will notice that the word Ephesus is only in the margin. It's in a footnote in the RSV. And that is because the earliest and the best manuscripts don't actually have the word Ephesus in. And some of them have just got a blank space there. And the assumption has been that perhaps this was a circular letter, a sort of round robin, and it went to the churches of Asia Minor, Sardis and Thyatira, Pergamum, Laodicea, and those other churches in Asia Minor. And when your particular church received the letter, you, as it were, filled in the blank with your name, and then this was the letter to you. The Archbishop of Canterbury has today circulated a prayer to all the churches in England, or the Church of England churches, to be said for the Queen Mother. And I suppose the idea is that it's something like that kind of circular message from the apostle to various churches. Well, the other theory is that it was sent to a section of the Ephesian church, perhaps to new Gentile converts who have been converted since Paul was there. Well, the truth of the matter is that nobody actually knows the answer to this conundrum, and probably that means it doesn't much matter. It is the kind of thing, perhaps I'm a bit naughty to say this, but it is the kind of thing that theologians love to do PhDs on. So if you're a budding PhD, may I plead with you not to waste your time on it, because I don't think it's worth it. Now, what is significant about it is that it makes it the least reactive, if you like, of Paul's letters. It is not the apostle responding to circumstances or some crisis. It is, if you like, the apostle with a free hand. People often describe Romans, don't they, as a kind of systematic exposition of the gospel, as though Paul went to his desk and began to write his magnum opus, his systematical biblical theology, a kind of first century equivalent of Calvin's Institutes, his spiritual last will and testament. Well, if any letter has got a claim to that in the New Testament, it is probably Ephesians. It has been called the crown and the climax of Pauline theology, the distilled essence of the Christian religion. Well, having said that, I think it would still be a mistake to regard it as purely a sort of academic treatise, a pure systematic theology, because Paul was writing for a purpose and for real people. And that is what I want to look at tonight. You see, here in these verses, verses 3 to 14, we have the most magnificent eulogy of God. A fantastic paean of praise to Almighty God in heaven. Some people have compared the apostle to an eagle soaring up. I was reminded this week as I was reading in the paper about gliders. Apparently it was too hot even for them because they need some clouds so they can see where the thermals are. So they can sort of catch this and up they go, circling round and round ever higher into the sky. And people have pictured the apostle like that. He captures, as it were, some kind of spiritual thermal, and he's off. He's way beyond us. Just moving off into the spiritual clouds. Well, is he just carried away in his own private world of praise? Well, it looks like it in a way, doesn't it? I think quite a good title for this letter would be Superlative Salvation. It abounds with expressions of the greatness of God. Just have a look at some of these. Verse 3, chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Verse 8. The riches of his grace which he lavished upon us. Verse 10. A plan to unite all things in heaven and on earth. Verse 11. He who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Verse 18. The riches of his glorious inheritance. Verse 19. The immeasurable greatness of his power. The working of his great might. Verse 21. Christ far above all rule and authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He's put all things under his feet. He's been made the head over all things. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And you can go on in chapter 3. You can look at verse 8. This grace was given me to preach to Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 16, to know the riches of Christ, of his glory. Verse 19, well, here's something that you can try and get your mind around. This is a knowledge which goes beyond knowledge, to know the love which surpasses knowledge. And then in verse 20, the God who is able to do far more abundantly, not only than we can ask, but even than we can think. Well, I don't think that this actually is, though it might look like it, just Paul in his private flight of praise, because he turns his thoughts and his praise into prayers. if you look through the letter, you notice two for this reasons. The first of them comes in chapter 1 and verse 15. For this reason, and then he gives thanks, and then he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And the other, for this reason, comes in 3:14, and again he says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And these two prayers are absolutely integral to the whole letter. Somebody has described actually the whole letter as a prayer. I think that's going a little too far, but I can see why he said it. Because Paul isn't just praising for himself. He's not just lost in his own private world. He wants these Christians to enter into this same experience of superlative salvation that he has had. And that is what he wants for us tonight. He doesn't just want us to think of him as some kind of spiritual super saint. He wants us to know the God whom he praises. My guess is that as he looked around the world, as he looked at churches, as he looked at Christians, and perhaps as he looked at these churches he was writing to, who he knew of at second hand, he said to himself, your God is too small. Your God is too small. People in the 1960s and 70s, perhaps they still do, used to talk about mind-expanding drugs. And I hesitate, really, to compare Ephesians to mind-expanding drugs. And yet, you know, I think that's in a way what Paul is doing. A proper, a healthy, a wholesome mind expansion. Say, for example, I think as he looked at Christians, he saw them deficient in hope. So in chapter 1 and verse 18, he prays that you might have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The New Testament teaches us that the Christian life is like a three-legged stool. It needs three legs for it to be stable, and those three are faith, hope, and love. And this comes a number of times in the New Testament. You remember 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, love abide, these three. And just turn over to Colossians. Just a few pages. Colossians chapter 1, which is really Ephesians' twin. And Paul says that he thanks God when he prays for them, because we have heard, verse 4, of your faith in Christ Jesus, of the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And that comes time and time again in the New Testament, as I say. And I wonder if Paul looked around, and as he looked at these Asian churches, and he, as it were, went round with his little hammer, and he was tapping the legs of the stool to see if they were solid and sound. And he came to the first leg of faith, and yes, that was strong and good. And he came to the second leg of love, and yes, they had love for the saints. But when he came to that third leg, the leg of hope, he tapped it, and it seemed just a little bit hollow. So he set himself to work to pray that it might be strengthened. Well, I wonder if that doesn't ring true today, whether we are not weak on hope. That was an incredible report, wasn't it, of hope that we've just heard, actually, of that group of young Christians who are able to say, Steve is with the Lord Jesus. And yet often it's hard, isn't it? What is our anticipation and longing for the heavenly life really like? I was very struck reading in the biography of Dr. Lloyd-Jones in this last week. When he was age 69, he had quite a serious operation. And afterwards, he might have died during it. It was that dangerous. And afterwards, he was speaking to a group of ministers. And with what I thought was extraordinary honesty, he was telling them what he felt during that operation and when he knew he might die. And he said, of course, he knew about heaven. He said, yes, he was looking forward to it. But he said he couldn't honestly say with the apostle, I desire to be with Christ, which is better by far. Now, that's very interesting, isn't it? I mean, here is a very fine Christian man. He's had, you'd say, I mean, he's had 69 years. It's a pretty good innings, just 1 year short of the span we're apparently averagely and normally allotted, our 80 years and 10. I can imagine it's harder if we're young. But he said he found it hard really to say that from the heart. And my guess is that we often find that pretty difficult to say. I mean, it is one thing to say it for Steve, isn't it? It's another thing really to say it for ourselves, that it would be better for us tonight to go to be with Christ. Better to die tonight than to be with him. I think perhaps as he looked around, he saw that they were deficient in power, 119, because he prayed that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believed, according to the working of his great might. And what Paul here teaches them is that if you are a believer, the immeasurable greatness of God's power is at work in you. In fact, it takes all that power, all his great might, to keep you as a believer. Now, do you think that we know that today? Do you know that power? Do you actually believe in it? My own feeling is that we don't, because if we did, there would not be such a market for power. My own feeling is that if people came and talked about power, when people write books on power, that we wouldn't all go scrabbling after them if we knew that we had already the immeasurable greatness of God's power in us. As I understand it, according to this chapter and according to the New Testament, we don't actually need any more power if we're believers. What more can you have than the immeasurable greatness of God's power? What is there more than that? No, what we need is to know the power it took to make us believers in the first place, and what it takes to keep us going as believers. Actually, to believe that. And then I think as Paul looked around, he might, again, I mean, these are all guesses in a way, but I think they're all true, that they're certainly true today, that they were deficient in scope. I've been very struck looking at this passage at these alls, six of them in all. In verse 10 of chapter 1, a plan to unite all things. Verse 11. Him who accomplishes all things. Again, verse 22. He has put all things under his feet. He has made him head over all things. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I wonder if they were limiting the scope of God, making it a kind of religious hobby. Certainly true today. I was listening to The World at One Easter a year or two ago, and the presenter, I think it was James McNocherty, said, no doubt thinking he was being very correct and very considerate and polite, Easter Sunday is the most important date in the spiritual calendar. Well, I'm not saying there's not truth in that. I'm going to say something about that in a moment, that there is a real spiritual agenda in the Christian life and the Christian faith. And yet there's something about that term which is suspicious. Because, you see, it's beginning to it is marginalizing the Christian gospel. It's a sort of spiritual interest. If it's a spiritual interest, it's not really to do with normal calendars. So when it comes to the seasons of the year, well, the gospel isn't really to do with those because it's about a spiritual calendar. When it comes to the parliamentary calendar, it's not really to do with that. When it comes to the social calendar, Henley and Ascot and Goodwood, it's not really to do with that. When it comes, what other calendars are there? The legal calendar. It doesn't really touch that because it's about a spiritual calendar. Well, just to have a look back at those verses, verse 20 talks about the resurrection of Christ. It talks about Easter Sunday, when he raised him from the dead. And what happened? What was going on Easter Sunday when Christ was raised from the dead? What is the significance of that? Well, he made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above what? All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one that is to come. So he's above all rule. Apparently he is over every government. Yeah, I mean, the Iraqi government is under him. And every other government. Everything that can be named is under him. I mean, you know, God's plan is far bigger than a spiritual calendar. It's all things. Everything on this earth. The whole earth. It's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He has been raised above everything. And we cannot sort of park him away in some little corner which is labeled spiritual. Admittedly, that's not apparent at the moment, but it's true nevertheless. Now, I want to just look very briefly at how Paul expands the horizons, how he begins to go in for the mind expansion. First of all, he takes them out of this world. This is in verse 3 and 4. We'll be looking at what these things mean next week, but he talks about a spiritual world, doesn't he? Now, yes, the world at one was partly right. There is a spiritual agenda in the Christian life. It takes us beyond matter and beyond things. He talks about heavenly places, a sphere, a realm outside the known universe. He takes them before the foundation of the world, beyond history, beyond even perhaps time itself. Well, all of these take us, particularly combined, and they're beyond the world we know, beyond matter, beyond space, and beyond time. Well, it's enough to begin to expand your mind, isn't it? Beyond matter, beyond space, and beyond time. Beyond matter. Most of our lives is to do with matter and things, isn't it? Everything from buying toothpaste to earning a living, and it's so hard to escape from it. As I was preparing this last week, I was in a library, and opposite me was a shelf of books. And just off the top of my head, I can remember some of them. There was one on art treasures of the world. There was one on Giovanni Bellini, the painter. There was one on the flowering plants of Britain. There was one called the AA Guide to Economic Motoring. And as I sat there, struggling with Ephesians 1, feeling totally out of my depth, these books were almost irresistibly attractive. Because they were about a world I knew. They were about things. They were about matter. I could understand it. It was relevant. It was interesting. And instead, I was having to cope with this business about spiritual blessings and the foundation of the world. And, oh dear, you know, I mean, I almost had to chain myself down not to go to these books except in my breaks. And I didn't succeed. It just seems so much more interesting and relevant, and it, you know, it's very difficult to escape from it, isn't it? I think it's the reason why it's difficult to pray, actually, because it's really difficult to escape, isn't it, into the spiritual world. Actually, to live, don't you find that when you're praying, I mean, the things that distract you, you think, oh, now I've got to take the car for a service today, and where am I going to go on holiday, and oh, I mustn't forget to get my pen, and you know, just to get out of it. And then we're so tied down by space, aren't we? To imagine, I mean, to really believe that we are contending against principalities and powers, against the evil one, against wicked powers in the heavenly places, as Paul says later on. I mean, really to believe that. Actually to believe that your friend's denseness, who doesn't believe in Christ, is blinded by Satan. You know, we know it, we say it, but time and time again we just forget it because it's just unnatural. We just shrink. And then time, we're so obsessed with time, aren't we? We have watches which are accurate to 2 seconds a year and constant time checks. And here we're told that God really knew about you before the foundation of the world. There was no world. It was all dark. And God knew what you looked like. He knew your name. He knew the date of your birth. He knew what sort of a person you would be. And he knew the day you would become a Christian. Or when there was nothing. I don't want to kid ourselves that it's somehow harder for us to escape our world because we've got science and technology and so on. The Ephesians lived in one of the most exciting cities the world has ever known. It was cultured, it was beautiful, it was sophisticated, it was cosmopolitan. I mean, from the remains, from what we can see of it now, I think beyond anything that London is today. It had the Temple of Artemis, one of the 7 wonders of the world, the largest building in the known world then. It had a magnificent column-lined avenue down to the harbour for 11 miles. It had a theatre which could seat 25,000 people. It had people passing through all over the world. If you came from Rome, this was the place you landed. If you were coming out trading from the east, this is where you passed through. A city of change, a city of movement. And I think that it was hard for them to escape this world. So he takes them out of this world and he takes them into God's world. And this is a world which begins and ends and is diffused with God's glory. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise him. Verse 6, the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, why is all this happening? It is to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory. And verse 14 again, to the praise of his glory. So here is a paragraph which is apparently about all about mankind. It's all about our salvation, but actually it's all about the glory of God. And the reason for that is, of course, because our salvation, this church, the fact that you are a Christian, ultimately, is because it glorifies God. That is why God's done it, ultimately. Perhaps you're here tonight and you're somebody who does not know God. Perhaps you're not a believer. Perhaps you're not a worshipper of Christ. And you may be thinking, well, how egotistical of God. I mean, fancy doing everything. Fancy creating the whole universe and going through all of this suffering and all of the things that are happening in the world. And it's all for me, says God. Well, the Bible calls that sin. And it says you must repent of it. Because what you're saying in your heart of hearts is that I, or that mankind, is more important than God. And really that everything should center around me. Somebody's put it like this. So subtle is self that scarcely anyone is conscious of its presence. Because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it at all, appears to him a perfectly normal thing. He is willing to share himself, sometimes even to sacrifice himself for a desirable end, but never to dethrone himself. Well, if it's unnatural for somebody who is not a believer, well, it's even unnatural for a Christian. So much that happens in the Christian church is really about man, about man's feelings, about his needs, his rituals, his thoughts, his aspirations, his search. Those who are experts in what is called homiletics, that's the art of making sermons, say you must begin where people are at. And there is something in that, especially if we're speaking to people outside the Christian church. But I couldn't help thinking what the homiletics tutor at the Ephesian College of Theology would say as he read Paul's letter, which is, after all, a sermon. It was to be read out in the church. And he gets to this first sentence of the main thing, and it's, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I can imagine him saying to himself, "Oh dear, oh dear, oh dear." He really doesn't seem to have learned the elementary lessons. Doesn't he know that's a turn-off? I mean, you can't just go straight in talking about God. So he gets out the red pen and he says, well, try something different. Begin where people are at. How about something like this? "As I was going to the gymnasium last week, it occurred to me that you, Ephesians, are terribly precious to God." Well, the Bible doesn't begin like that. It doesn't begin by saying that in the beginning, man felt an aching void and decided to search for God. It begins by saying, "In the beginning, God." And the Bible also says that God is the Alpha and God is the Omega. That is to say that God is the beginning and God is the end. Well, I wonder if tonight, if Paul looked in on us and could see into our hearts and our minds, he would say to us, "Your God is too small." It's my prayer that as we look at these magnificent words in this chapter, that over these weeks, God would use them, as Paul prays, to enlighten the eyes of our hearts. So let's now bow our heads and pray that that would be true. Father, we are humbled by these words and feel totally out of our depths in them. We do pray that Paul's prayer for those Ephesians would be one we can pray for ourselves. And we do long that you would enable us to know more of this superlative salvation. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know especially that hope to which you have called us. For Christ's sake, Amen.